Thank you so much for your presence this evening. I'm so delighted to have another opportunity to take a Bible, open it up before you, and study with you. And I hope that's what you'll do. Take a Bible. Think along with me tonight. It's good to see all that are here, several visiting with us, several old friends here tonight. And it's good to have you. It's good to have those of you who I may have never met before. I'm glad you're here. And as I said, I want you to take the Bible. I want you to study with me as we think together about some things I believe very important as we strive to serve God the way He wants us to. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, as Paul is giving these concluding remarks at the book of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Give thanks, he says, in everything. You know, this is November already. You know, fourth Thursday of November is our National Day of Thanksgiving. And it's one of my favorite times of the year. And it's not just because of the food, though that's pretty high on the list. It is one time of the year that my whole family gets together. You know, there are occasions we get together otherwise, but usually that'll be because there's a funeral or some sickness. But that's the one time when all of us come together. It's a great time. We enjoy a lot of good food and visiting and sometimes get to play a little football, watch a little football, give thanks. But I don't know all that triggered it, but about 6 years ago, it was the week before Thanksgiving, and I'm doing what preachers do. I'm going, what am I going to talk about this Sunday? And somehow I got to thinking about how as I was looking forward to going down and being with family, seeing my parents, seeing my brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles, what about people who won't find this to be a happy time? People who don't feel thankful. I think it was sparked in part. I had read something just recently. Now I'm talking, this was a few years ago, from Zig Ziglar. Zig Ziglar, who's now dead, was, you know, well-known motivational speaker and such, and he always stressed that positive attitude. He would even say, when he answered the phone, he would say, "It's a great day at the Ziglar house." I thought, man, that's a little over the top. I say hello, you know, if I bother to answer the phone, you know. But, you know, he was just always positive, stressed hard work, organization. But he said that he had been at some kind of a meeting, probably he was a speaker, and he was talking to a girl working sort of off stage, and he asked, you know, "How are you doing?" And she kind of gave a negative answer. And she started telling about some of the problems, and he gave her the old, "Well, you know, it could be worse," and tried to cheer her up, and said, it didn't work real well. And after he left, he said he got to thinking, you know, that was the wrong response. And it was not, and he went on to say he wasn't abandoning the whole idea of a positive outlook on life. But he said, I realized that I was like the man Solomon describes in Proverbs 25 and verse 20. "Like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda is one who sings songs to a heavy heart." When people have a heavy heart, they don't want you to sing zippity-doo-dah and, you know, just oh, come on now, let's smile, let's put on. No, weep with those who weep, Romans 12:15 says. When people have lost a loved one, when they've received a diagnosis of cancer, when somebody's lost a job, they need some empathy. They need us to care. And that's what he was trying to say. And I want us to understand we need to do that. And I'm going to come back to that a time or two through the lesson. But I also want us to realize there really is not a time in our lives when this is true, that there's nothing to be thankful for. I'm not suggesting that we just put on a phony smile, that we pretend, and that there are not times for tears. What I hope you'll see is even in the midst of the tears, there are reasons to be thankful. We're going to be turning in just a second to the book of Habakkuk. If you want to be turning there, because some of you, it may take you a second. That's one of those little hidden books in the Minor Prophets. I want to add one more personal note to this lesson. I came up with this lesson and I preached it on a Sunday 6 years ago, the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Had plans to go down on Tuesday to be with my family. Got a call on Monday that my dad had been taken to the hospital. I headed down early. I was there with him 2 weeks. 2 weeks to the day after I preached this sermon, he passed away. You don't think the irony of that occurred to me a lot of times during those next 2 weeks? It was not hard to preach it that Sunday. What was tough was to try to think over the next couple of weeks, was that real? Were the things I said valid? Were they enough to sustain through that? Turn to the book of Habakkuk if you've not already done so. And let's think about this book a little bit. Habakkuk was a prophet called to prophesy shortly before the Babylonian captivity. You know, the nation of Judah was taken into captivity began in 605 B.C. Josiah, the last righteous king, died in 609. You know, I can't tell you with absolute certainty when Habakkuk prophesied. I know this. It was after 625 because that's when the Chaldeans became independent, the Babylonians. 605, they started going into captivity. I believe it was probably a little closer to that time of captivity because by the time Habakkuk writes, the Babylonians are known as a powerful army. And the conditions just don't seem right for Josiah to still be alive. So it's probably shortly after Josiah has died and Habakkuk is wondering what in the world is going on in this nation. Everything is bad. And he asks God's questions. It's an unusual book. It's unique among the prophets. He'll ask the question, God will respond. Then Habakkuk will ask another question, God will respond. Well, what does he ask of God? Well, what he says is, Lord, what is going on? Why is there so much injustice? Verse 2 of the first chapter. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk says, Lord, it's just terrible here. We're supposed to be your people, and there's just injustice everywhere. There is violence. There's nothing right in this land. And what God says is, Habakkuk, you're right. And justice is about to be administered by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. Look among the nations and watch. Now, see, now the Lord is responding in verse 5. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. God says, Habakkuk, you want some justice? Well, here they come. See, they're fierce. They're horses. They are faster than the leopards. They are fiercer than evening wolves. They're coming for violence. Well, that just raises another question to Habakkuk. He says, Lord, I wanted the people of Judah to be punished for their wickedness. But you're going to use people who are even more wicked? Look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I've skipped some of it for the sake of time, but what he says is, Lord, I was worried about Judah. But we're not as bad as the Babylonians. They're just devouring nations, and you're going to allow this to continue? Habakkuk seems to be, you know, almost impertinent, we would think, except look at the next verse, chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. One thing you need to take note of, Habakkuk wasn't going around to everybody else and saying, you're not going to believe what the Lord's doing. The Lord, oh, I just think the Lord's unfair, the Lord's unrighteous. He's the prophet of God. He talks to God. He is able to ask God. And God answered. He said, I'm going to wait for the answer. And look what God's answer is. Verse 2, he tells him to write this down, make it plain. In verse 4, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. I would focus on that last part. He said, Habakkuk, the just will live by trusting me. You may recognize those words quoted in Romans 1, Galatians 3, Hebrews 10. Three times New Testament writers look to Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. He said, you're going to have to trust me. And then God begins to tell Habakkuk some things in chapter 2, never denying that the Babylonians are more wicked. He said their day will come too. Verse 16, as he's giving the woes on Babylon, he says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing to him your bottle. Or let me just go down to verse 16. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Their day is coming. Don't worry. Judah will be punished. So will Babylon. And then in verse 20, he sums it all up. This is God's summary. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I can remember this being used to tell people they need to be quiet when they came into the worship assembly. When you come into the temple, you need to keep silent before God. No, what he is saying is God has not abandoned his temple throne. God is in charge. Habakkuk. It all started. Habakkuk saying, Lord, have you looked around? Do you see all of this? Lord says, yes, I see it. That's why I'm bringing the Babylonians. Well, but the Babylonians. He said, I'll take care of that one too. Because I've not abandoned my place. I'm still in charge. And that's when Habakkuk goes into song. Chapter 3 calls it the prayer, verse 1, the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. And it is it's a prayer like the Psalms, a song of praise to God. I'm not going to read all of it. But look at verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He accepts the fact that God's coming in wrath. God's coming in judgment. He just simply says, Lord, be merciful as you do this. As you come, let there be a spirit of mercy in this. Verse 13, he looks to the past and he says, Lord, I know that you always went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. He knows. He looks at the past and he knows what God is like. That even when God is wrathful, it's tempered with mercy. That whatever God has done, he's done it for his people. And at the end, he says, I'm going to live by faith. That is my determination. Verse 16, he said, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. He said, this is terrible. He said, I admit, it frightened me. It shook me up. Then he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. And he will make me walk on my high hills. He said, I won't walk down in that valley of despair. I'm going to tread the high places. I'm going to be on hilltops of glory, the old song says. I'm not going to be in despair. Yes, there may not be any food. The fig tree, it may not bloom. No grapes, no olives, no harvest, no flocks. Folks, that's famine, that's despair. He said, I will rejoice. He said, I'm going to trust God. And that's what I'm saying we have to do. We have to understand, if you've got faith, the just shall live by his faith. You understand, there's never a reason not to be thankful. I mean, you look again, Habakkuk is just like us. There may be times we tremble, we quiver. We just feel like we're going to fall apart. But in times like that, we can be like him. You just take verse 17 and you just say, whatever happens. You know, we don't live in such an agriculturally oriented society. Just imagine if suddenly there were no groceries on any of the shelves in the stores around here. You start calling around. Are there any groceries in Decatur, Birmingham, and there's no food to be found? What are you going to do? When the worst kind of news hits you, what do you do? And I want to make sure you understand. Heartaches and difficulties are real. And we're not talking about becoming callous to those. We're not talking about losing the ability to weep with those who weep. I'm not suggesting you feel guilty because you shed tears sometimes. That you're having a bad day. Our Lord is described in Matthew 26:28 as being sorrowful even to death. That's what he said. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. You know, we need a spirit of empathy for people like that. But we're talking about a faith that is the evidence of things not seen. That's how Hebrews 11:1 describes it. It enables us to see beyond today. Yes, you know, 2 weeks after I preached the sermon and my father had died, I wept. A couple of days later when I'm preaching his funeral, yes, I cried. I have cried a few times since then. A lot of things happen. But even through the tears, we should be able to see some things that really matter. The things that are... There's never a time when there's not something to be thankful for. You know, people who come and they help us. People who bring food to us in a time of sorrow. You know, all those kinds of things. And then the spiritual blessings in Christ. They give us hope in times of sorrow. Those can never be taken away from us. You know what it says in Romans 8? What shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? You know the list? Not height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Things present, things to come. None of that. We're more than conquerors. I mean, I think about there's physical, there's spiritual. Look at the little book of Philippians. This is a prison epistle. This is Paul writing from prison, not sure how it's going to turn out. What would my prison epistle sound like? Here's what Paul sounded like. He said, you know, I'm thankful. Verse 12, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard, to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. If you had asked Paul, would you rather be able to travel preaching everywhere or be shut up, you know, under house arrest in Rome? I know he would have said, I want to go out preaching. But he said, even as I'm shut up here, he said, people are hearing about the gospel. People are being emboldened to preach it. And then he said, really, what's the worst thing that happened to me? Worst thing that happened to me is they take me and they behead me and I go to be with the Lord. You know, that's not the worst thing. He actually said, that might be better. He said, if I'm released, I get to keep preaching. If I'm killed, I go to be with the Lord. He said, I can't lose in this. In the third chapter, and I hope this will help you to understand and appreciate what I'm saying about difficult times. Verse 18, Paul talks about weeping. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and long-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He was weeping. He was worried about people. He was concerned about the effect they were having. And yet, he didn't lose sight of the fact that his citizenship was in heaven. And he describes them as his joy and his crown. He didn't let those that he was weeping for or because of blinding to the good people. The people who were still serving the Lord. And you know what he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Faith ought to help us understand there's never, ever a time when we can't be thankful. Most of the time, when we are discouraged about things in the material world, we still have a lot of blessings. But let us just say that every material blessing were taken away. There absolutely were no crops in the field. You know, there were no, you know, figs and grapes, to borrow the language of Habakkuk. We still have Christ. As I may shed tears over sickness, over death, there may be financial worries that are serious worries and concerns. But I always have Christ. Faith always sees that for which we ought to be thankful. And faith knows that wrongs will be righted. That was one of Habakkuk's great concerns. In essence, he said, Judah's getting away with murder. Well, they were. And he says, I'm going to punish them. Then he says, the Chaldeans, they're wicked. God says, I will administer justice. We're not alone. In fact, sometimes if we admit it, we get bugged because the world's not fair. That we're trying to serve God, we're doing the right things, and that, you know, this wicked fellow that went out drinking with the boss, you know, and went out partying, and he's the one that got the promotion. I work harder, I'm better at it, but he got the promotion. You know, we have sickness in our family. You know, we've got a loved one with cancer. And there's some guy next door who's on his fourth marriage because every time he's been married, he's cheated. He's a drunkard and a gambler and he's all these kinds of things. And he's the picture of health. And don't we sometimes go, that's not fair. That's not fair. And it's not. But what the Bible says is, in the end, it will be righted. Those saints in Revelation 6, 9, and 10, they were crying, how long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood? They had a sense that things weren't fair. God says it'll be in the end. I mean, he illustrates it in the Bible. You think about Jezebel, the one that slew the prophets of the Lord. You see her being thrown out the window, run over by the chariot, eaten by the dogs. You see Haman, a man who plotted the destruction of the nation of Israel, the Jews in the captivity. You see him hanging on the gallows that he built. Acts 12 is one of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts because it opens up with Herod taking the sword and killing James. He puts Peter in prison, intending to kill him after the Passover. How does the chapter end? The chapter ends with Herod being struck, eaten with worms and dying. And then it says, and the word of God grew and multiplied. Isn't that a great... Somebody may turn over there and get technical and say the last verse says Saul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, but that ought to go with chapter 13. There's a picture, isn't it? No, it doesn't always happen in this life. But that's what always ultimately happens. Those who rise up against God, they will get theirs. There will be, the Bible says, that day of judgment and retribution. He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the context, he's speaking specifically of those who persecuted the Christians. It's all going to be made right. Don't let life's inequities destroy your faith. I've seen it happen to Christians that bad things happen in their lives. They look at unbelievers, seem to have the good life, and it just shakes their faith. Be like Habakkuk and able to look down the road and understand the Lord's still in his holy temple. And let's not walk in that valley of despair. Let's live on the hilltops because faith knows the end that God intends. Back there in Habakkuk, in that third chapter, verse 12, and this third chapter is a poetic chapter. You know where he uses the language of poetry, but he says, you march through the land in indignation. You trample the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. Habakkuk knew where it all was intended to end. Salvation with God's anointed. That God was going to be victorious. Now, again, I want to caution. The best thing to say is not always, look, it's all going to work out in the end. Don't sing the song to the heavy heart. There's a time to just sit there and weep with those who weep. To be sympathetic. And again, don't feel like you're a faith failure because you weep sometimes. There's a time for that. But even in the midst of the tears, have faith that the guiding hand of God is still there. That all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. There are those who would put a fairly narrow limit on all things in Romans 8:28. But when I read in that context of Romans 8, he's talking about a people going through difficulties. You know, that here upon this earth, that there are these difficulties we face. In James 5, verse 11. Now, you take note, Romans 8 didn't say only good things happen to Christians. It said it works together for good. James 5:11, to a people who are suffering. Verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. How is it going to work out? I need faith. I need a strong faith to see that end. But the compassionate and merciful God, His intent is for you and me to be with Him in heaven. Whatever may happen today or tomorrow, don't lose sight of the end, what He intends. Let me just give you a few Bible illustrations. You think about Joseph. What did he have to be thankful for? You know, here's the favorite son of a wealthy man, and he gets thrown down in the pit only because one brother talked him out of killing him. Then he gets sold into slavery. And then in slavery, his master's wife lies about him, falsely accuses him. He gets thrown into the prison. And in the prison, after he interprets the dream of the cupbearer and the baker, the cupbearer forgets about him for 2 years. For 13 years, things didn't look too good, did they? After 13 years, he became the governor over Egypt. 9 more years go by, and then he realizes fully the end intended by the Lord. Tells his brothers, God sent me before you to save you alive. 22 years is a long time. You're 17 years old. If somebody could have said, Joseph, in 22 years, you'll understand all of this. How many 17-year-olds would have reacted in a real positive way about that? That's a lot longer than he'd already lived. But it worked out. Think about Naaman. Naaman had leprosy. You know, 2 Kings 5, he was a mighty man of valor, but a leper. You know what his leprosy brought about into his life? It brought about a knowledge of the Lord. He went to Elisha the prophet and was healed. Most important thing that happened that day was not the healing of his leprosy. He came to know the Lord. Said, I won't worship any other God. Had he not been afflicted with leprosy, that would have never happened. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul asked for the removal of his thorn in the flesh. And lest I should be exalted above measure, verse 7, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure. Now notice this. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul was answering some accusations made against him. There was some boasting of great credentials by the false teachers. Paul said, I'll tell you what I boast about. He said, I boast about the fact that God allows me to suffer for my own good. It makes me a better man. I might become puffed up with pride. No. God allows me to be humbled by these things. I trust more and more in Christ. See, Paul saw the end. There may be things that happen in our lives that are there so that we might be humbled, that we might trust in Him more. The book of 1 Peter, I'm not going to take a lot of time with this one tonight because time's getting away from me. But I want to encourage you to read 1 Peter and notice a theme that runs through this, a recurring theme, suffering and glory. And pay attention to the order. The glory doesn't come before the suffering. We see Christ. He speaks of how, verse 11 of the first chapter, he speaks how the Spirit of Christ testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Verse 3, we've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What does that imply? He had to die and be raised for us to have the hope. He speaks of how they were being grieved, verse 6, by trials. It would test the genuineness of their faith and be found to praise, honor, and glory. And it's repeated through this book. All throughout it, there's suffering, but there's glory that follows. We're going to suffer. As the sons of Adam, as human beings, we're part of a world of thorns and thistles, of sickness and death. So we're going to suffer. As the sons of God, there are going to be some unique sufferings that come upon us. But we need to see the end that God intends. Our darkest days can work for our good. Or we may be like Joseph. We may not know why for years. We may not ever know the different good things that have come out of our suffering. But one of the things that can happen is I think we can be made more dependent on God. Be honest with yourself. Do you pray more fervently on good days or on bad days? When you get a call that somebody that you love, that you care about is sick, seriously ill, do you pray more fervently then than normal? It helps us in that way. One of the things it does is it gives us opportunity, like Paul in prison, to demonstrate our faith to unbelievers. There have been Christians through the years who've made a difference in the lives of doctors, nurses, staff, by the way they handle the difficulties that came upon them. I mentioned my father died on a Sunday, died early Sunday morning. And we left, we went back to the house. We were getting ready to go to worship. And the older of the two sisters, she was crying, having a real tough time. She said, I just don't know if I can do this. And my mother made a statement to her, something along the lines of, we have to show people that we really believe. And that's what we have to do. And we can do that. It's an opportunity. No, we don't want that to happen in our lives. But when it does happen, we can use it for good. Sometimes it leads to a blessing. James speaks of how it refines our character. I think about Naaman. I think about my own grandfather. My grandfather died at 95. I'm glad he lived to 95 because he became a Christian when he was 94. He was a very independent man. Had great help through most of his life. But the last couple of years of his life, he got down. And he had to do what he didn't want to do. He had to live with my parents and my aunt and uncle, and all of them Christians. Had his health, had he gotten his wish and just died the way he wanted to die, which everybody would have thought was the best, he would have died an unbeliever. But he went through a couple of years of sickness and suffering, and it led him to faith. Sometimes that's what it takes in people's lives. Matthew 20, 25 through 28 says that the way to be great in the kingdom of God is to serve. Sometimes my affliction, as much as I hate it, and I pray that it be removed, maybe somebody's shot at greatness, because it may give somebody the opportunity to serve. Somebody to care for me, to do for me what I would rather be doing for myself. But it gives them an opportunity to serve. It maybe gives me the opportunity. I don't know. And I'm not talking about things that, oh, these are just so easy. It's not easy, but it's true. That we need to see the end intended by the Lord. That He is very compassionate and merciful. That He intends that we be home with Him one day in heaven forever. And in order for that to occur, sometimes we have to go through some refining fire. That in order to learn to trust in Him, there may have to be a thorn in the flesh. Life's not always fair, and every day doesn't seem like a holiday. But the just shall live by his faith, by trusting in God. Let's understand, there is not a thing that can happen to us that can take away the blessings we enjoy in Christ. Nothing. Nothing can do that. All the wrongs are one day going to be righted. Suffering, as much as we hate it, and we pray for its removal, it can't have a good purpose in our life. Look for it. I want to have the faith that can rejoice in the Lord always. Even when the crops fail and the enemy approaches. You've listened well and I've gone long. But I want to conclude by asking, are you thankful for Jesus? The book of 1 Peter talks about Him suffering and then being glorified as the trailblazer. He went before us. Yes, we may suffer here, but the plan is that we enter into glory with Him. While we sing the song 315, why do you wait? I think that's, or why not tonight? I hope if you've never been baptized into Christ, the one who died for you, that you would do that. If your faith has wavered, I hope we've helped. Maybe you need the prayers of this church. They will pray with you. They'll pray for you. Whatever you need, won't you come as we stand and sing together?